in to our series on gospel culture. And the big idea in this series is that embracing gospel doctrine, or we could just simply say believing the gospel, should change our very lives, not just our eternal destiny. There should be a different air about us. There should be a different flavor about Christians. And collectively, in the church in particular, that difference becomes our shared culture. A difference becomes our shared culture. Now, it is worth noting that Christian culture is not the same as gospel culture. Neither are the phrases church culture and gospel culture interchangeable. That's because a lot of what we might call Christian culture or even church culture is just really secular culture that gets baptized by church folk and it gets called Christian or it gets called church. Christian culture is produced by professing Christians. Church culture is produced by a group of professing Christians, but gospel culture is produced by the transforming power of the gospel. And one way to distinguish between Christian culture or church culture, to distinguish that from gospel culture, is to ask if the behaviors, beliefs, and values that we hold dear are transcultural or not. Here's what I mean by that. If it's gospel culture and not Christian culture, not church culture, if it's gospel culture, then it will be true and present anywhere in the world where people have been changed by encountering Jesus. If it's not just Christian culture or church culture, you can go to Hake, you can go to Guatemala, you can go to hang out with Brad and Deb over in Senegal, you can hang out with Moses. If it's gospel culture, you can go anywhere in the world and you can see the same beliefs, behaviors, and values permeating a group of believers. But if it's Christian culture or just church culture, then it will only extend as far as the influence of the dominant culture. So a lot of Christian culture is just American culture. You get beyond the bounds of the reach of American influence and it goes away. Or it only exists to the extent that Western missionaries have planted it. So the past several weeks, we've been looking at what gospel culture looks like. What are the behaviors and values that are produced by the gospel's power and influence in the lives of those who have come to know Jesus? And you could give what would basically feel like a Sunday school answer. We could have just right at the outset said, well, gospel culture is love. Gospel culture is loving. But we didn't go there right out the gate because that almost, again, it almost feels Sunday school. It feels monochromatic. It's just too one-dimensional. It just feels like a pat answer. But we also didn't go there right out the gate because the Bible doesn't just go there. In describing what our shared lives together look like as a result of the influence of the gospel, the Bible gives lots of examples of shared beliefs and values and behaviors. Over the past couple weeks, we've seen that gospel culture is hopeful, that the gospel of a man who died for unworthy sinners was dead, was put in the ground, and was brought back to life 3 days later, never to die again, makes people hopeful. We feel like there is not a dead end. If God could raise a man from the dead, if God could save me, then there is hope that no matter what the situation is, God is at work doing his will, and that good can come in this situation because of an almighty, powerful God. That is a cultural distinctive of God's people. We should be a hopeful people, not just optimistic, certainly not negative, but hopeful. We also see that the gospel makes us thankful that God would do this for me, that he would give his only son for me. I should be eternally thankful. And so thankfulness should just exude from God's people as an act of worship. The gospel makes us humble. God did not save me because I was impressive, because I had great potential, because my heart was in the right place. God saved me because of his own mercy. So I've got nothing to brag about. There's no boasting. Scripture makes it very clear. So I'm humble. I don't make a big deal out of me. I can focus on others. The gospel reveals our weakness. It doesn't necessarily create weakness. We've talked about this before. But gospel culture is weak. It helps us to be real about our weaknesses and our limitations and our struggles, because it all drives us back to the gospel, drives us back to the cross. It makes us gracious in how we treat and talk about one another. It makes us generous with our resources. And if our view of who God is and what he's done for us through Christ is shaping our relationship to everything and everyone else in the world, then all of these should be evident in our lives, and they should be growing. And they should be growing among us. They'll be evident in our shared life together as God's people. They'll be noticeable to guests among us, both those who are inside of the family of God and those who are not. They should be able to notice these differences about our lives together. Well, today we're going to look at the next aspect of gospel culture, of our shared life together, and it's this. Gospel culture is loving. You might just say, wait a minute, didn't you just say that that was monochromatic and one-dimensional? We weren't going to go there. Well, what I didn't say is that it's not loving. I didn't say it's unloving. I just said there were multiple layers or multiple dimensions to it. But in fact, one layer, one dimension of gospel culture is that it is loving. The gospel makes people loving and makes others lovable. The gospel, the influence of the gospel, helps me to be a loving person, and it makes other people lovable. Not because of anything inherent in them, but because of the sanctifying influence of the gospel. Now, you'd think, if we talk about gospel culture is loving, you'd think that all we need to say is that, right? Be loving. Love others. Book closed. We're done. You'd think that's all you need to tell people, right? Well, you'd be surprised. Some people need it spelled out for them. Can I just be real? Sometimes I need it spelled out for me. I need what being loving looks like spelled out. It's kind of like my great aunt's sweet tea. My great aunt would make a pitcher of brown stuff, and it looked like it was tea. I'd see the pitcher, I'd see the glasses filled with ice next to it. I could presume this is tea. And it had the consistency of tea. It wasn't just water, didn't feel like coffee, knew it wasn't soda. It had a consistency, and it was supposed to be sweet. There was something on your taste buds that would pick up that this is supposed to be sweet. But the thing is, my great aunt would use a sugar substitute. She would always use a sugar substitute in her sweet tea, and a lot of it. And so though you knew it was supposed to be sweet tea, it was actually just gross. It wasn't really tea at all. It was not the real thing. It wasn't enjoyable at all. Many people have had the same experience with churches and with Christians. You knew it was supposed to be loving. There was something about it that clued you in that it was supposed to be love. But it was really a substitute, and it wasn't enjoyable at all. So maybe they smile and they act real friendly towards each other, but then some left feeling like an outsider because they were never brought into it. Or maybe they smile and act real friendly to each other, but then they said really gossipy and hurtful things when some weren't around. Or maybe they spoke to each other at church, but then they acted like they barely knew some others when they were out in public. Or Maybe they were pals with each other in the church when life was going well, but then they were nowhere to be found, or they didn't come and find some when life got busy, got rough, and some weren't around at all. There's some of you here today who have maybe experienced that. Maybe you've experienced far worse than that from people who call themselves Christians and from churches. What you should have experienced was gospel culture. But what you got was a gross substitute called church culture, and you were just expected to drink it down and like it. There are lots of passages in the Bible that make this connection between the gospel and the culture it produces, or between God's love demonstrated for us in Christ and the love that we should have for others as a result. But today, as we consider this connection between believing that we're all sinners, that Christ came, that God sent his son Christ to die for sinners, not because we were deserving, but because of his own mercy, that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and accepted by God, not by merit, but by faith, by trust, and that nothing in all creation can separate God's people from his love. There's a text that makes the connection between this and the love that we should have for others and spells out the kind of love that really is the embodiment of gospel culture. And that text for us is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Excuse me. And today we're going to look at verses 4 through 7 of that chapter. So if you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 with me. Here's what it says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. 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 So here's the backstory on the church at Corinth. We need to know a little bit of context, at least, to make the most sense of these four verses. The backstory is this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was extremely jacked up, that was extremely messed up. You see, we read in Acts 17 or 18 about how God saved a bunch of people in the city of Corinth. Paul was there for a year and a half. And during that time, God blessed the preaching of the word. He turned many hearts to faith in Christ as Paul preached about the crucified, risen Son of God and the peace we can have with God through him. And so Paul stayed. He shared. He preached. Christians were gathered. People became Christians. A church was formed. And then Paul left. And later, Paul receives a letter from these Christians in Corinth, and they have some questions about some inner turmoils in their church. Paul has also received a report about other things that are going on there that show him that things are much more messed up than even they were letting on. And so he writes them a letter addressing their questions and addressing the other things that he has heard about. Here's some of what's going on in the church of Corinth. First of all, there is a bad case of party spirit and tribalism. The church is broken up into factions saying, I follow this guy, I follow that guy, I like John Piper, I like John MacArthur, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Calvinist, I'm a cessationist, I'm a charismatic, and they have all of these different factions within the church. On top of that, there's lawsuits in the church. People have not kept up their end of financial deals, business deals, whatever, and some people are wronged. They've been wronged, and they're mad about it, and so they are suing other believers in the church, just like the regular business world. There is sexual immorality in the church on a whole bunch of different levels. Some of it is tied to pagan worship and temples in the city. Some of it is tied to relationships that are right there, smack dab in the midst of the congregation. There's infighting over personal liberties. Some people think, I know that I have the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. I know that I have the freedom to drink wine that was used in temple worship to a false god, because I know that God is the only real God. I am free in Christ, and I can. There are other people who feel like by doing that, they're sinning against God, and their consciences are very sensitive, and so they feel like they should not, and there's infighting over each other about that. There's disorderly worship services. There's chaos. The message is indistinguishable because it's in different languages, and different people are speaking at different times, and some people are saying, I'm more spiritual than you are because look at what I can do that you can't do. There's all kinds of issues in this church. And then we arrive at chapter 13, which is commonly referred to as the love chapter. And a lot of people act like it's the romance chapter, when in reality, it doesn't have much to do with marriage. Well, let me take that back. It's certainly not exclusive to marriage. You need 1 Corinthians 13 in your marriage. But it wasn't written specifically with marriages in view, with relationships between man and woman distinctly, exclusively in view. It was written because the majority of the problems in the church at Corinth amount to this: a lack of love for one another. There was a lack of genuine Christ-like love born out of embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ toward others who name the name Christ. Now, most of what is written in verses 4 through 7 can be viewed as answers to three questions. The first question is, who is love about? The second question is, what is love for? And the third question is, how does love respond? Most of what we see in these verses can be put as answers to these three questions. Looking at this passage tells us, first off, who love is about. And the answer, not us. Love is not about us. Look at some of what it says. Love doesn't envy or boast. So that means love doesn't want what someone else has, nor does it flaunt what someone else doesn't have. Love does not insist on its own way. Love isn't about winning. It's not about winning. It's not about getting what we want at the expense of others. It's not rude. That means it's considerate of the effects of our words and actions on others. Well, I'm sorry that they got their feelings hurt when I said that. No, you're not sorry. You're still being rude. It's considerate. It's neither irritable, I've had it with you, or resentful. You cost me something and I'll never forget it. Love isn't about us. It is not about self-interest. It's always about others. To be a loving person is to be someone who's about others. To be a loving church is to be a place where people feel valued and cared for by others. A loving church is a place where everyone has everyone else's interests in mind. But love isn't just about others. Love is also for something. It's about others, but it's for something. We could be mistaken to think that being about others means doing the things that they want or giving them whatever makes them happy. But what if it wasn't really good for them? What if it wasn't in their best interest after all? We need some kind of standard for goodness, right? Well, there is a standard. And the standard is God's truth. And while love is about others, love is for truth. Love is for truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Love delights in what God delights in. So when the text says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, it means two things. Love is not happy when things go badly for other people. Oh, you guys have it all together, and you just have the perfect little family. But, oh, too bad you lost your job, and you didn't get to go on your vacation, and you had to trade in your brand new vehicles, and oh, so sorry. What was that? And there are people who rejoice. And can we just be honest? Every one of us, to some degree or another, has seen something go bad for someone else. And most of the time, it's not the person who's down and out. It's not like, man, I can't believe that homeless person lost their cardboard box. I'm so happy. Normally, it's like, oh, the person in the McMansion, their basement flooded and they have to pay for it all. Too bad. It's normally born out of envy, right? And so we sometimes rejoice when things go bad for others. Well, love rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. That means that we're not happy when things go bad for other people. But there's another aspect to this. There's another aspect to this. We're also not happy, even when others are happy, if they're engaging in the kind of things for which Jesus died. See, love rejoices in the truth. So that means it doesn't rejoice when things go bad for others, but it also doesn't rejoice when people are doing what's bad for them, even if they're happy. Even if they're happy. And we know this because of what happens in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read about a man who had met someone. Doesn't that just stir our hearts? Oh, you've met someone. I'm so happy for you. Oh, you're not single anymore. Oh, you're not lonely anymore. Oh, you're in a relationship. I'm so happy for you. You see it all over Facebook. I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy for you. But wait a minute. Should we be happy? This man in 1 Corinthians 5 was in a relationship with his father's wife. And the church was so happy for him. And they thought by affirming him that they were being loving to him. And Paul says, "What is wrong with you people? This is the kind of stuff for which Jesus died. You ought not be happy. You should be mourning. Because this man's sinning against God and you're patting him on the back all the way to hell. This man thinks he's a Christian. He's living like not a Christian. You are wrong to give him assurance of his salvation. You need to call this man to repent and treat him like he is not a Christian. That doesn't mean that you treat him badly. That means that you urge him to repent. You guys are rejoicing in wrongdoing. What he's doing is wrong. You're being happy for him. You are not loving him. Love is about others, but love is for truth. Love is for truth. A loving church doesn't let people persist in patterns that are bad for them. And that could be anything from behavior that is clearly sinful, or it could simply be persistent isolation from the body of Christ. Either one of those are not good for people. A loving church stands for truth. It stands for a standard, an objective standard of what's good. And that's in God's word. We're for people. We're about truth. Which brings us to the answer to the third question of how love responds. Well, it's very clear. It's not irritable with people. They drive me nuts. Well, where did that come from? That wasn't out of love. It's not resentful. Why did God put them here? Why do we have to keep going through this? It's not rude. Hey, knock it off. I'm tired of your garbage. And it sure doesn't boast. I would never do that. I would never say, I would never act like that. I would never be like that. God, I thank you that I am not a sinner like that. Love does not boast. Instead, it's patient and it's kind. How would you describe patience? The definition that really makes the best connection with love is long-suffering. Long-suffering, or slow towards. When we hear patience in connection with love, it means long-suffering or slow towards. That means it's not a quick flare-up of anger. But instead, there is a very, very long, slow-burning fuse. And explaining why Jesus had not returned yet in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, God is being patient. He's not willing that any should perish. Because you see, when Christ comes back, it will be a day of salvation for everyone who knows Jesus. It will be a glorious day. It will be a long anticipated day of relief. But for those who do not know Jesus, it will be a horrifically dreadful day, to the point that the Bible paints a picture of people hiding under the rocks and hiding in caves and trying to hide in the dirt, trying to shield themselves from the glory of the Lord. And so there are people who are eagerly awaiting Christ's return, and there were people who were mockingly questioning that he would ever return at all. And the apostles' answer is, God is waiting. God is waiting. His fuse is very long, and it is very slow burning, and he is giving people time to repent. People in every age and generation, he's slow towards, he's patient, he's slow towards judgment. God is long-suffering. But patience is followed by the word kindness to address what is at the end of that fuse. At the end of that fuse is not an explosion. So that doesn't mean, I'm patient, we're done here. Now it's about to get real. That's patience. You know, I guess I didn't get it all at once. What's at the end of that? That's not what God's patience is like. Even in his wrath and anger, God is restrained. God is not like an abusive parent who is recklessly swinging a belt. God is always measured. He's calculated. He's precise. God is just. He does not overpay. He is just. He gives the guilty exactly what they deserve. When patience comes to an end, when the situation calls for action, the spirit is not harshness. It's precise. It's what's required. It should not feel retaliatory or vindictive. Love's response towards others is best summed up in the four actions described in verse 7. First of all, love bears all things. Most of you know this. We have 7 children. You put 7 sinners in a room together, I don't care where you are in the world, people are going to grate on each other. You put 7 sinners together, not all of whom know how to hide their sin and pretty it up, and they're going to grate on each other quicker. And so in our household, in different settings, one person will do something that really grates on another. And sometimes it's not even sin. It's not malicious. It's not with the intent to bother someone else. It's just bothersome. And we will say to another who feels deeply offended by what they're experiencing, as though everyone in the room were purposefully trying to drive them insane, we say, hey, they're not sinning. You just have to absorb it. Some stuff you just have to absorb. Life is full of stuff, and you can't stop this. You have to stop this. Stop that. We can't go through life that way. Sometimes you just have to absorb it. Love absorbs. Love bears all things. There's a lot of stuff that love will just shoulder the load. This is aggravating. This is not convenient. I'm just going to bear it, though. I'm going to absorb it. I'm going to shoulder it. Love believes all things. Love believes all things. That means love doesn't assume. Yeah, they said they couldn't help me because they're at work. But I don't really think they're at work. I don't really think they're at work at 9:30 on a Tuesday morning. I think they just don't love me. Why are you assuming? What reason do you have to think that they're not at work? They're probably at work. If they say they're at work, believe they're at work. Don't be skeptical. Don't be skeptical. We so often quickly assume that people's motives are not what they say they are, that what they tell us is not face value believable. We don't believe the best about people. Love believes all things. You might be lying to me, but I'm going to believe you're not a liar. You may not really have a right motive, but I'm not going to attribute a bad motive to you. I'm going to believe all things. I'm going to believe the best. I'm going to believe what you say. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to credit you with the very best opinion that I can of you. I'm going to believe all things. Love hopes all things. That means love eagerly longs for the best outcome. Well, again, we're hopeful people, right? We shouldn't see the situation as a dead end. We shouldn't see the situation as beyond fixing, beyond repairing, beyond being redeemed. We eagerly hope for the best outcome. And love endures all things. You think of having endurance for a race. If you were going to train to run a marathon, you need to build up your endurance, right? It means you would need to be able to go the distance. You would need to be able to work through the pain. You would need to be able to surpass the mental and physical fatigue. Love endures all things. Love stays the course. It doesn't give up on people. This is how love responds. So why is this, what I'm describing here, why is this gospel culture? It's because this is how God relates to the sinners that Jesus came to save. Think about it. Jesus bore our sins to the cross. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Jesus believed that we were worth dying for by loving us. Right? Even though Jesus knew we were guilty of our sin, didn't Jesus esteem us by loving us and dying for us? God has a hope for us. The Bible says there's a hope and a future. We were chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be blameless and holy like him. And yet, if we were honest and God looked at our lives, any one of us, any day of the week, and we know that our trajectory is to be like Jesus, we could say, man, if I were God, I'd be disappointed in my progress right now. Like, you're how many years into this project, and that's all the further you are? But God has a hope for us that what he said will be, we will be like Christ, will be. He hasn't given up hope on us. And God's love endures with us. He goes the distance. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He does not give up on us, though many times, thought, word, and deed, we give up on him. This love is gospel culture because that is the gospel. That's how God loves us. And every week, as we talk about these various traits or marks of the gospel, we always come back to the same truth. We can't just leave here today, go home, and muscle up and say, okay, I'm going to love people more. I haven't been loving them, but now, yes, hurrah, I'm just going to flip that switch. I'm going to love people more. That's not the way it works. Love people more. That's a law. And the only thing the law does is it gives strength to our flesh, right? It points out the weakness of the flesh. So how do we respond when we hear, well, this is what God has done for us in the gospel, and this is gospel culture, and oh my goodness, I am a pathetic loser. I am so far off from that. How do we respond? Christian or non-Christian, we all respond the same way. We see our need. I do not love others as I should. I struggle to be loving. I am so irritated with people. I don't want to bear people's stuff. I don't want to endure with people. Whatever it is, I see my sin. I repent. This is wrong. This is wrong. I run to the cross. Jesus, you knew all of my sins, past, present, and future. I act shocked to realize today that I'm a sinner, but you're not shocked. You paid for these sins too. I receive your forgiveness. You say, if I will confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and purify me for all unrighteousness. Purify me, Jesus. Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to walk in right ways. We always go back to the gospel. We always repent and believe. So if you are a Christian here today, you'd say, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I've been baptized. Jesus is my Savior. And you are like, yeah, gospel culture is love, and I'm not nearly as loving as I feel like I should be. Go to Jesus. Lord, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. You gave your Son for me. Forgive me of my sins. Holy Spirit, help me to live for you. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, maybe you've thought you were a good person, you've got a church background, you feel like you're better than the next, but you realize, now I'm pretty unloving too. I'm pretty selfish too. And you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You know what you need to do? The same thing the Christian needs to do. You come before God and you admit your sin, your need. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me. I put my trust in Jesus. Holy Spirit, help me to live in ways that are pleasing to you.